We are continuing our study in the book of Revelation. We are in Revelation 1. We're ready for about verse 17. John has seen this vision of the glorified Christ. It is a vision shown to him by the Holy Spirit. He's in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And John writes in verse 17, "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches." The vision of Christ sets the stage, so to speak. John sees Christ glorified in heaven, a vision of him as the ruler of his churches, of congregations that stand or fall at his decree. He has all power, all authority. It has been given to him by God. He stands in the midst of these churches, holding their messengers, as it were, in his right hand. In Ephesians 1:22, "And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all." So we have this gloriously powerful picture, Christ standing amidst his churches, his congregations, holding the angels, the messengers — the word means messengers in Greek — the messengers of these churches in his right hand. And John says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead." That idea that comes in what he says next, "He laid his right hand upon me, saying, Fear not, I am the first and the last." That idea, the first and the last, comes from the Old Testament. We will read similar references in chapter 2, verse 8, and then late in chapter 22, verse 13. And we think about so much of what we read in the book of Revelation comes from references, allusions to things that are in the Old Testament, more than I'm sure I could recognize and cover in my own studies, much less in a class study like this. We'll touch on several of them. This is one of them. Isaiah 41, verse 4, for example. "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning? I, Jehovah, the first and with the last, I am he." Isaiah makes a similar reference in Isaiah 44, verse 6. "Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, Jehovah of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." Later in Isaiah, chapter 48, verse 12, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob, and Israel my called, I am he, I am the first, I also am the last." So this idea of Jesus the glorified Christ, given all authority in heaven and on earth. And now the Holy Spirit is giving John this beautiful vision, this powerful vision of his purity and his righteousness and his absolute power. John says, I fell at his feet as one dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying, fear not, I am the first and the last. Christ is making a declaration of his power, of the Godhead, of the one who rules over his churches. I am the first and the last. It's an expression that comes, it seems to me, directly from the prophets. I am the living one. I was dead. Behold, look. I was dead. Now look at what you're seeing. I am alive forevermore. Raised, resurrected, never to die again. I have the keys of death and of Hades. I can unlock death. I can give life. I have the keys of Hades, the realm of the dead. The reference is to the realm of the dead, sometimes thought of as the region of the dead, invisible to us. Jesus, the first, the last, the living one, he was dead, he is alive. He has the keys to death. He has the keys to this realm of the dead. And then he's giving John the charge, write therefore the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks are seven churches. John's charged with writing what he saw. Write therefore the things which thou sawest. And each letter will be written, addressed, if you will. The salutation will be to the angel of the church in, or to the messenger of that church, whichever church the letter is being written to. We'll start with Ephesus. Some believe the angel of each church represents the men who are the elders of these churches, of those churches. That remains speculation. We mentioned it earlier. I think it's one of the reasonable possibilities. There's another reasonable possibility, a thought that some have, that the angel of the church was the person who would read this letter to that church, the messenger who would read this letter. Because we understand there was someone who would take a letter and read it, and then most of the congregation there would be listening while one reads. And so some see the angel, the messenger of that church, angelos, I believe is how the Greek pronunciation is. When the Greeks saw that word, it just meant messenger. And so some believe that the angel of the church is the messenger of that church. I think that's a reasonable idea too. Don't know exactly. One thing interesting to me is it seems this needed no explanation to the brethren who would receive these letters. They seemingly would have understood what it meant, while we try to understand exactly what that means. Again, here's a map I took from the internet, free map from the internet, shows the location of these seven churches. Why does Revelation have these letters? Well, the theme of the book is sometimes suggested as being found in Revelation 2:11, the last part B. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. So a lot of people believe that this is the thing, overcoming the world, overcoming the crisis the church is experiencing, overcoming the wiles of the devil. and the Great Commission, go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations. This would be the work of a church. This would be the work of the brethren in each congregation, of the evangelist, of the elders. It is an effort that Christians are to make to try to teach, make disciples. However, before a church can deal with external foes, it has been said, I'm borrowing this idea because I agree with it. Before a church can deal with its external foes, it must deal with its internal foes. And so these seven churches, even though they are churches that were there in that day, and they're all, if you notice that map, they're all in the region of Ephesus, not very far away. That is close to the Isle of Patmos. It is where many believe John lived his last days and did his last work. And so the letter is to these churches. They would have copied it. They would have sent it out to all the churches. And it would have made its way eventually to other congregations. And in the end, we have a copy that we consider a reliable copy that we read today. And yet, every church seems to be represented in these seven. The kinds of problems every church has seems to be represented in the problems that Jesus will address in these letters. And that seems to be why we have chapters 2 and 3 revealing Christ's instructions or his charges to the churches before the book continues with its message or its general theme. He starts with his churches and their effort to preach and teach the gospel and how they must deal with their internal foes before they can turn and deal with the outside foes. So it is believed the Lord begins with these letters. Book of Revelation begins with a vision of Christ amidst his churches with their angels in his right hand, their messengers as you. He promises life, but warns his churches, as in Revelation 2:5. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. So there is this charge we have. First, go into all the world and preach the gospel, to teach, make disciples. We have churches formed by saints in local congregations. Each church with its overseers, Christ as its head. And he begins with this vision of him in absolute authority standing in the middle of his churches, as it were, holding their messengers in his right hand and warning them where they have come up short and there's a need for repentance. Repent. Do the first works, else I come to thee, I will remove thy candlestick. And so there is this need to take care of myself before I can take care of you. That's the same thing Jesus taught in Matthew 7, 3 and 4. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me cast out the mote out of thine eye. Lo, the beam is in thine own eye. This is the same principle, it would seem. To deal first with your internal problems, deal first with self, and then you will be able to see clearly to help others. So we have these letters. Consider the vision. The Lord in the middle of his churches with the authority to tell his people what to do and to expect them to do it. If they refuse, he will take their lampstand and remove it from His presence. They are no longer His people doing His will. Can we see that? The power, the authority to take that candle, that lampstand, that candlestick in some versions, and just remove it. He's standing here in the midst of His churches. Here's one. Here's one that refuses to be His. And so He takes it and removes it. Matthew 18:18, Jesus came to them and spake unto them, saying, all authority hath been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Colossians 1:18, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Every church should learn from these letters. Each church from the letter to the other church, and us from the letter to all these churches. It is likely that His choice of seven does represent the idea that He is choosing a spectrum of challenges that all churches face. John seems to have worked in that area, so that might be the reason why Jesus chose these seven churches and not Corinth, for example. This revelation, with its seven letters to seven churches, was sent to every church. It was copied and sent over and over, even to us today. And so we begin to look at these letters. Revelation 2, verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, he that walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy toil and patience, and that thou canst not bear evil men, and didst try them that call themselves apostles, and they are not, and didst find them false, and thou hast patience, and didst bear for my name's sake, and hast not grown weary. What is Jesus saying? I know thy works. There's a commendation here of their work, their toil, their patience, how they have tested false apostles and rightly identified them as false apostles, that they couldn't bear such wrong. Well, what he's saying when he says, hast not grown weary, they've continued to patiently toil and cannot bear evil men and have rightly examined false prophets. There is good in this congregation. But, verse 4 beginning, but I have this against thee. I know thy works. You have not grown weary. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. There's a note there to notice, something to notice. The Spirit is revealing a vision of Christ. The Spirit is revealing the words of Christ. And the words of Christ is, let him, verse 7, hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. So as we understand Revelation, even as we see Christ in all of his glory, even as we hear the words of Christ to these churches, The message is from the Spirit. Let him hear what the Spirit saith. And the message, Ephesus, was teetering on failure. How long will Jesus bear with them? I don't know. Nor do they. But he is long-suffering. Jesus commends some things, but says they have left their first love. Not that they have ceased to assemble, not that they've become atheists, not that they've just turned away and abandoned Christ, but that their zeal has waned, their love has weakened. They are falling away not to false doctrine, but maybe just to rote worship, just going through the motions of worship, heart not in it, failing to do the works that they had done when they were first converted. You know, that's the charge. Notice, that is what's required. But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I come to thee, and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. They have not turned back to the world. It's so important that we understand. They haven't just fallen back into the world, abandoned worship altogether. The church is still there. They are simply failing to love God in Christ as they should, which should help us see an important truth. We can be doing some good things while still failing the Lord and allowing our work and our worship to become rote, even going through the motion of worship without actually worshiping. Similar to what Jesus said of some Jewish leaders, Matthew 15:7-8, ye hypocrites. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That love of God, that zeal to do his work, that drives one to do those things that he has called upon them to do. They had once done that. They'd once been active for the Lord, doing the things they had done early. That's the charge. Repent. And do those things you did first. Some have gone as far as to call this second generation Christianity. You don't hear that much anymore. The suggestion used to be that those who haven't fought for their faith easily wane from it. Those brethren who had been through so much in the 40s into the 50s into the 60s and took stands and suffered for it, families divided, hurt feelings, they were standing strong and firm in the Lord. They'd fought the good fight. And so sometimes they looked at the next generation and didn't see that same fervor in their work, in their firmness in which they stood. And so they would suggest that if you haven't fought for your faith, then you easily wane from it. And there is truth to that. These, I'm not sure, were second generations. If we think about the time frame here, the church is established around AD 30 or so. And if this letter is written when I think it was, you are some 65 years later. It is possible that some of those brethren who were there when Ephesus was first started, which was not AD 30, it would have been later. Some of those brethren are still there. Churches can fall away very quickly. Absolutely. No question. But what the Lord's calling for here is an inward change. If we find ourselves just going through the motions of worship, we sing the song focused on, are we singing this the right way? Am I singing my note where I should be singing? Am I coming in? What does this sound like? There's a danger in that because we're supposed to be understanding what we sing, sing with understanding. The words. Revelation 2:6 notes their strength. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. They detested and rightly opposed sins that Jesus also hated. They tested the apostles. They had endured with a patience. There was good here. So we look to chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 to help us with who were these Nicolaitans. Because we read that verse, this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. What was it? What was it that Jesus hated, that they hated, that's identified with Nicolaitans? Well, the truth is it's very hard to know that. Oftentimes people look to Revelation 2 verses 14 and 15. Regarding the church at Pergamum, your Bible may say Pergamos, same place. In verses 14 and 15, in what was written to the church at Pergamum, the Lord said, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there some that hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit fornication. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans in like manner. In like manner. So many believe what the Nicolaitan beliefs were the kinds of things that we see with what Balaam taught Balak. How to put a stumbling block before the children. How to eat things sacrificed to idols. How to commit fornication. Those things were a stumbling block for them in front. And so a lot of people believe, and I agree, that's likely what we're talking about. The King James reads a little differently. The King James reads, which thing I hate, instead of in like manner. So hast thou also some that hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. But most agree that the phrase in like manner is the better translation. For example, the pulpit commentary has the reading of the authorized version, that's the King James, which thing I hate, must certainly yield to that of the revised version, in like manner, which is supported by all the best manuscripts and versions. The revised version was the 1881, I think, revision, the British revision of the King James. I'm using the American Standard. The American Standard was the Americans' revision, and they published it 1901, 20 years later. They didn't agree with all of the revisions, the way everything was revised, so the American Standard followed a slightly different path, almost the same. So what you're seeing there is really a comparison between what we call the Old King James and then the revision, which became, in the American view, American Standard Version. It's another thing they have interesting is in the Greek, from the pulpit commentary. In the Greek, there is much similarity between the two readings. And you can look at the Greek lettering. They're almost exactly alike. Very similar. They don't mean the same thing, but they look very similar. In like manner, the pulpit commentary says, refers to the similarity between those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans and those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. It confirms the view that two sects are meant. I think that's correct, and I think the reading in the American Standard is the better reading. The general view of these doctrines, the Nicolaitans, was they are thought to have believed that the sins committed with the body had no effect on the soul. And so sexual immorality would become acceptable, a thing which the Lord hated and the church in Ephesus hated also. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. The Gnostic philosophies were in their infancy in the latter part of the first century. They were just beginning to influence many people. And they were developing from earlier philosophies. And their idea has been described as perfection only in knowledge. The idea that when you think of something, you can think of it in its perfect state, but you can never actually make it perfect when it changes from an idea to something tangible, real, something you put your hands on. My teachers would refer to the dressmaker or the woodworker. The idea in one's head is of a perfect work, the perfect dress, the perfect piece of furniture. But the result is not usually as perfect as the idea in the maker's mind. The Nicolaitan philosophy is believed to have minimized sins of the flesh and permitted immorality like the Gnostics would have done. Theirs was an idea, it is believed, that whenever a thing took physical form, the Gnostics believed this, that it was corrupted. It was defiled, like the pattern in the mind never really gets executed with perfection. Calvinism builds on this idea that once a man takes the form of flesh, he's corrupted. He's depraved. Gnosticism followed two general paths. One, the spirit is separate from the physical, so what the body does has no impact on the spirit. So one could commit fornication without affecting the soul. This idea fits with the idea that one could eat meat offered to idols or commit fornication without doing violence to their soul. The other idea was that since the physical is bad, then the less we have to do with it, the better. And these people became the hermits, the people that sometimes they say quite literally lived on a pole, just separated themselves from the world. These ideas were being developed during the end of the first century, and most believe that the Nicolaitans followed the former idea, the idea that the spirit is separate from the physical world, so what the body does has no impact on the spirit, and they would allow for saints to do things with the body that were sinful, as if that had no effect on the soul. God hated that. Lord hated that. So Jesus warned John in the spirit, "But I have this against thee, that thou didst leave thy first love. Remember therefore whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I come to thee and will move thy candlestick out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And then Jesus said this by way of the Spirit, "He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." The paradise of God. What a wonderful thought. This idea, he that hath an ear, let him hear. Jesus would sometimes say, as in Matthew 11:15, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." We often think of that to mean those who would discern the spiritual sense of what Jesus was saying, let him hear it. Jesus says something slightly different here. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Revelation 2:7. Compare that to Ezekiel 3:27. In Ezekiel 3:27, But when I speak with thee, I will open thy mouth, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, He that heareth, let him hear, and he that forbeareth, let him forbear, for they are a rebellious house. And so the idea is sometimes kind of summarized in that very same thought. The one that will hear, if you will hear this and act upon it, then hear it. But if you will forbear, if you will refuse, so be it. But the warning is clear. Your candlestick will be removed from this body of Christ. But look at the blessing. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh, to him will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Victory is overcoming the world. And the reward is to eat of the tree of life in the paradise of God. What a glorious blessing. Revelation speaks of the tree of life in 2:7, the crown of life in 2:10, the book of life in 3:5. Fountains of waters of life in 7:17, and so on. And so the reward we see is eternal life in the paradise of God, a place made by God for us, the saved. We'll close with Revelation 22:17. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that heareth, let him say, Come. And he that is athirst, let him come. He that will, let him take the water of life freely. Freely given, freely offered. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. Let us hear the spiritual significance. Let us be willing to hear it, hearken to it, seek the fruit of the tree of life, the crown of life, the book of life, our name written in it, fountains of waters of life. And let us, having cleansed ourselves, say, Come to others. We appreciate you following along with our class. God bless and keep you. And if the Lord wills, we will continue this study next Wednesday night.